Gospel of Mark. Chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Amen. Please be seated.
Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no part of Scripture that is not intended by God for our edification, our blessing, our growth in grace, our instruction, and encouragement. And this morning, I believe we have the privilege of addressing a section of Scripture in the life of Christ's public ministry that is particularly compelling. Not all passages are equally compelling, although all are equally precious in the sight of God. But the genealogies of Numbers, for instance, do not have as much instructional weight as do the incidents in the public ministry of Christ or the epistles. And this incident that we're addressing this morning concerns an event between Christ and a scribe who was somewhat unusual. Because if you look at the context that precedes our particular text, the Pharisees, or more correctly the Sadducees, had been, as they often did, trying to entrap Christ in a question. And Christ had answered them well, pointing out that in heaven there's neither giving or taking in marriage, and that there's a certain sense in which we will have a similarity with the angels, that family issues will not be in the forefront, they will not be present there as here. And this particular scribe, whose name we do not know, decides to ask Jesus a question. And I think it's a blessing to realize that even in a group of people such as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, God did have some that were tender of heart toward his word and the ministry of his son. So we have here really an excellent question. What is the first and great commandment? And I think you can appreciate that this is especially interesting that given he was a scribe, and that's a term we may forget, is applied primarily to the priestly lawyers in the temple service. So we have here a question that was right in this man's own area of interest, the law, the administration of the law. And he's interested in our Savior's perception as to what of all the commandments that God has given is the preeminent or greatest commandment. So he exhibited, I think, a different spirit than most of his contemporaries. I think there was a certain courtesy in his response to Christ. And so his question leads our Savior to an answer that is precious, I believe, and remarkably instructive if God gives us hearts to see it. So what about Christ's answer? Well, you find it in verses 29 through 31. Jesus answered, "The foremost," that is the foremost commandment, "is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Now, if you notice, as he quotes from the Deuteronomy 6 passage, he includes the preliminary declaration of the oneness of the God of Israel and the call of Israel to hear. You see that in verse 29. And we should understand that as integral to the commandment, since our Lord so indicated it, that a right understanding of this commandment is difficult, if not impossible, without appreciating the preeminence of God the Father and, of course, now God the Son, that there's one God and three persons, but not a bunch of gods, and understanding that there's to be no other worship than the God of heaven and earth is an important part of appreciating this commandment. Now, if you notice in the commandment, Christ adds an element over that of Deuteronomy. And the element is the mind. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And Christ inserted the mind as a third element that was not in the Deuteronomic commandment. Now, I think that's significant and ought not to be just passed by in a cavalier or casual manner, especially if you consider that Jesus Christ sovereignly modified not only the first great commandment, but the second. Would you turn to John chapter 13? John 13, our Savior had this to say in verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another," notice now this part, "even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one for another." There's an applicatory blessing attached. But he changes it from "you shall love your neighbor as yourself" to "you shall love your neighbor as I have loved you." So here Jesus Christ, in dealing with the first great commandment, adds an element that was, I think, well reflected in the adult Sunday school this morning, that New Testament worship had some significant changes of great blessing. And one was the addition of God's expectation that our minds and our will, if you will, our intellect, be involved actively in our relationship with God. And if you look at Old Testament worship, there's a great deal of it that was ceremonial, and we're not condemning that, God forbid, but noting that the aggregate of Old Testament worship involved much more a sense of learning what to do it well, but not the particular engagement of the heart and the mind, as singularly as Christ is here now calling with the involvement of our active intellect. And it's interesting if you notice in verse 34 that Jesus Christ addresses that aspect of approval of the answer or the response of the scribe when it says here from the pen of Mark, "When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him the following." This is a call, rightly understood, to involve our best mental faculties. This is a call to use our brains, if I could put it that way. It is a call to avoid mindless, rote worship. It is a call to involve the whole man in the fulfillment of this commandment. And if you think about it, this commandment, the first great commandment, is one that is particularly and interestingly tied to its essence in the giving of the Deuteronomic law and of the Exodus law. And turning to Exodus 20, notice the language here in the second great commandment. In the second great commandment, which is the longest of the two of the Ten Commandments, the other being for the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, God speaks to Moses as follows. You shall not worship them, namely idols or any likeness of anything in heaven above, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And we ought not to think that the words of Jesus Christ in John 14:15, where he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, is a new concept, restated, enhanced, but basically saying that if you would love me, you can't do so apart from obedience to my commandments. Well, what about the scribe's response? Well, I propose to you, dear ones, that it was consistent with Scripture. Verse 34 says, verse 33, it's to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. So it showed that he had very consciously connected the keeping of the commandment as a higher form of worship than the offering of sacrifices. And if you remember, Christ in his public ministry said on more than one occasion, to the Pharisees particularly, I would not have sacrifices and offerings, but compassion. That was the spirit of worship that God, the Son, was endeavoring to move his hearers into that way of thinking. It showed a degree of spiritual discernment that was, I think we can say, pleasing to God. Certainly Christ appeared to be pleased by it. Would you turn, please, to Matthew 9, verse 10. Matthew 9, verse 10 reads as follows. I'm sorry, that should be Mark 9. And they were coming down from the mountain. He gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And he said to them, Elijah does indeed first come and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And here is an example of focusing with their mind on what's important after being given the great privilege of seeing the transformation of Jesus Christ in the appearance of Moses and Elijah. It showed that Jesus Christ was concerned continually to redirect thoughts of his hearers to that which was lustrous and which was biblical. And then I think we can say that the scribe's response to Jesus' answer to his question brought Jesus to grant a most remarkable encouragement. And you see that in the middle of verse 34. You are not far from the kingdom of God. On the basis of the scribe's answer, and of course the basis of his own sovereign understanding of the scribe's mind, he could read his mind, he makes this remarkable declaration, you are not far from the kingdom. It's that statement that I want to now ask you to focus on with particular attention. I would submit that it indicated that Christ discerned in the scribe a certain prudence and discretion. The word discernment, or intelligently, if you have that translation, is in the Greek literally mind having. Now, if you think about it, when people are confused and they're dismayed, sometimes people say, I'm losing my mind. And I suspect you've heard that. Maybe you've said it yourself. And so the companion phrase, finding one's mind or having one's mind, is a way of saying a person has their sense of where they are in God's economy, their sense of understanding their place as a human being. They have it somewhat together. And Christ clearly indicated that there was prudence and discretion and intelligence in the answer of this scribe. And that's a blessing. It's a blessing to not be a fool. It's a great blessing to not be an uninformed and ignorant person who has no concern for the kingdom. So clearly this man did, and Christ reflected that. It was clearly a call, I submit, however, to finish the race. Look at the words again. You are not far from the kingdom of God. I believe there's been great neglect in Reformed churches of the right understanding of the kingdom of God. I believe that Jesus Christ, again and again, if you go through the record of his ministry, indicated how central to his thinking the kingdom was. You look at the parables beginning in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a sower. The kingdom of heaven is like a field sown with wheat and tares. The kingdom of heaven is like a pearl that's been found. The kingdom of heaven, and the list goes on and on of parables that in one way or another call us to focus not only upon the person of God, the person of Christ, but upon the kingdom of which Christ is king. A kingdom, by its very definition, is a different entity than a republic or a democracy or an oligarchy. A kingdom, by definition, is a country in which the government belongs to a king and the property belongs to the king. And the people belong to the king. And in fact, if you look at a British passport, you will find it says so-and-so subject, not citizen, of Great Britain. And that's because technically, although it's in practice no longer true, theoretically there's still a reflection of the days in England and Scotland, for instance, and of course true in all other ancient kingdoms, where the king was regarded as owning the people. That's why a king could say to his nobles, you show up at a meeting and you bring so many people from your land holdings to fight, and you didn't have any say. If you were a peasant and you were called, or you were a lord or a laird or a noble, you were called, you went because you were the king's property. And people understood it that way. And I made a point of pushing that a little bit this morning because Christ himself here refers to salvation often in kingdom terms. And he's done so with this scribe. And he's saying to him, basically, you're close, but you're not there. You're close, but you're not there. Now, if you think about it, the idea of being close to the kingdom is both comforting and cautionary. Comforting and cautionary. It's marvelous to not be so far off from from the side that you can't even recognize the kingdom. What a mercy to have some sense of kingdom awareness. What a blessing to know there is a kingdom and to understand some of the implications of kingdom blessing, to be in the presence of God in the ultimate kingdom and its ultimate expression forever and ever and ever is glorious. And how hard must be the heart that would not beat with some sense of grateful response to the realization of that possibility. And yet, in the end, to miss the kingdom is one of the most terrible, if not the most terrible thing that can happen to us now and in eternity, to miss the kingdom. And it behooves us, I believe, as those who I trust have a reverential regard for the kingdom, to never think that we are beyond needing to be careful. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, beware lest thinking you're standing, you'll fall. Take heed lest you fall. If you think more highly of yourself than you ought, Christ warns us through Paul, is dangerous. And certainly, there's here a great concern to, on the one hand, not undercut the great and precious doctrine of assurance, but on the other hand, not to wittingly or unwittingly, overtly or covertly, subsidize presumption. Now, if you will, hear the cautionary words of Peter in 1 Peter 4. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And I would add as a parenthetical note, think how many earnest Christians deny that the believers are going to come before God in the judgment as well as the unbelievers. That's an example, in my opinion, of carelessness with kingdom truth. So judgment is going to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? I love that phrase, do not obey the gospel, because you don't ordinarily think of the gospel as a commandment, although it is, of course, filled with commandments. Repent and believe, those are commandments. But obeying the good news seems perhaps as a bit discordant as a concept. And yet here Peter says that. And then he goes on to exegete what he's previously stated. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? So there's a pointed question to each of us to do what I believe the Puritans were much more faithful in pressing than in our modern generation, to examine our hearts, to search our hearts, Paul says, to examine ourselves in Corinthians, and from time to time do a spiritual assessment. And especially ought we to do so, of course, at the time of the administration of the Lord's Supper. But the fact is that it is possible to be near the kingdom and still miss the kingdom. It is possible. John Bunyan has the most telling event in that great analogy, in which he describes the scene as Pilgrim has crossed the river and is moving to the gates of the celestial city. And right there, off to the side of the gates of the celestial city, there's a doorway to hell. Think of the words of the first sermon that Jesus Christ preached, the public sermon of which we have record. It's commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And what does he conclude that sermon with in Matthew 7, verse 21 and following? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Notice he doesn't say will be saved. He says who will enter the kingdom. See, there's that language again, that kingdom language. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons. In your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So, beloved, I could cite many other examples that call us to be careful. One other that I would take you to is Matthew 22 and verse 14, which is a good lead in to our then assessment of what we're going to consider in light of Christ's statement. Matthew 22:14. One of the briefest and yet most succinct statements from the mouth of our Savior, for many are called, but few are chosen. I remind you that in Matthew 7, shortly before the command or the insight about those who will think they're saved and not, when he commands us to enter into the narrow way that leads to eternal life, he adds the footnote, and few there be that find it. So even as we have the glory of the gospel to proclaim, it's a gospel that ought not to be presumed and assumed to be apart from the grace of God or from growing in godliness. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, notice how Paul ties together salvation and sanctification. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Now, if it just stopped there, we could say that's a glorious message, and it is a glorious message. But notice how Paul enlarges it. Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Sanctification by the Spirit. Now, knowing the tendency of our sinful hearts, I would not be surprised if somebody starts to think I'm preaching salvation by grace and works. God forbid. But I am preaching the evidential and crucial insight into our spiritual estate cannot be dissociated from what we do with the commandments of God, beginning and especially the first and great commandment. How do we love God? And if I could put it another way, what is the point of being saved if we don't consider ourselves saved unto the worship and love of God for eternity? That's why we're being saved. I have heard it said sometimes that the great purpose of Christ's coming is to save sinners. I agree, that's the great purpose, but it's half of the purpose. It's to save sinners in order that there will be a kingdom of worshipers, of priests, of believers surrounding the throne of the King. It's not the throne of the Republic or the throne of the democracy. It's the throne of the kingdom of God. And so, what do you and I do in looking at the scribe in terms of evaluation? Well, I think the question should be raised, at least one question, what did he lack? He certainly had an awareness that he could not love God as commanded apart from God's enabling grace. Did he have that? I don't know. I don't think he did. That to become a kingdom subject, there had to be some kind of fulfillment of the commandment that he had correctly identified as agreeable to his own understanding. He had an awareness, deficiency, of personal connectedness with Christ. We don't have a clearer view of what became of him. He may have entered the kingdom. If he did, we're not told. But in the interaction that we are given the insight into, we do know that while there was an agreement with the words of Christ, and we can presume a sense of blessing at being told he was near the kingdom, Christ did not say, "You have entered the kingdom." He did not say that. And I would like to think, perhaps you would, that that would have been a great stimulus to him to pursue Christ immediately with a question. Master, what do I need to do to enter the kingdom? What do I need, or what is yet missing in my life that has, on the one hand, led you to encourage me that I'm close to the kingdom, but at the same time to warn me that I'm not in the kingdom? And if you think about it, by way of just a note of application, is it possible to go to church all your life and miss the point, to put it in plain, simple terms? Is it possible to be a faithful attender of worship and miss the point when all is said and done? And I think you know the answer, beloved. It's terribly possible. And indeed, we have through history many instances of that. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. A certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, we don't know if this was the same lawyer or not, but I don't think it was, because he was saying this to test Christ. And the attitude that we can discern from Scripture of the scribe we're considering was one of courtesy and discernment, not of contesting and challenge. So Christ says to him in verse 26, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Now, isn't that a remarkable answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So the scribe answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Now, when I read that, I wonder if he listened in on that other discussion, because he got that additional element that wasn't in the Deuteronomic expression of the first and great commandment. And then he says, and your neighbor is yourself. And of course, this is early enough in Christ's ministry that he hadn't yet modified the second commandment, which he did on the day before his crucifixion. So that was at the very end of his public ministry. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, so often in Scripture, there's a but. But, verse 29, wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And of course, you know that Christ, in response, told the parable of the Good Samaritan. But what a terrifying thing to be told an element of truth that has eternal consequences for good, and to challenge its application when it came especially and particularly from the mouth of our Savior. It is so possible to miss the point. So what does this account have to say to us? And after all, when you walk away from here, you're going to say, yes, there was a scribe to whom Christ said, you're not far from the kingdom. And then what? Where's the application? What do I take away from this for my own growth and the growth of others? What do I take away from this to glorify God, to better understand the kingdom, to better appreciate it? Well, I propose to you that it is possible to understand much and yet fall short. So even though we see that Christ added the use of the mind as part of loving God, this is a call at the same time never to think that intellectual excellence and intellectual acuity in theological matters is in and of itself a means of salvation. That's just not true. In the end, if we're saved, we're saved because God has called us graciously into a personal saving and sanctifying relationship with Jesus Christ. Personal relationship. Beloved, did you get those words? A relationship. And here's a digression for a minute. Men, in almost 50 years of pastoral work, both in and out of the largest canoe club in the world, that's another way of describing the United States Naval Service, I have found that men, with some exceptions, have a much more difficult time understanding the essence and the importance and the nature and the nurture of a relationship. Many is the wife who could tell you volumes about her husband, and her husband could tell you as much as he could write on the head of a pen with a felt-tip pencil in terms of understanding her. It's no accident that the commandment comes from Peter in 1 Peter 3, husbands, dwell with your wives according to understanding. That men need help, I think, more than women. Generally, there are some exceptions in understanding relationships. And I think the scribe was brilliant, but he was not well aware, perhaps clueless, of the fact that he needed a personal relationship with Christ. It does indicate that it is possible to have presumption on kingdom matters. It is a call to have a humble heart. It is a call to not presume just because we understand something about the kingdom that we're subjects in the kingdom. It's a reminder to come close to Jesus Christ, which we don't know the scribe did. We know that he had some interaction with Christ. That was a blessing. But it's a call, rather, to us, whether we ultimately know what happened to the scribe or not. It's a wake-up call to exercise diligence in our relationship with Christ. It's a call. And to exercise that diligence on God's terms. Philippians chapter 2. I trust some of these will be quite familiar to many of you, and I indeed hope so. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as much in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation, remarkable language. In other words, play it out, work it out in the sense of accomplishing your part in the great and marvelous business of salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work, or to will and to do his good pleasure. That's a call to humble, reverent diligence in kingdom thinking, kingdom understanding, kingdom worship, kingdom life. Hebrews chapter 5. Again, a call to appreciate this. Verses 8 through 10. Hebrews 5, beginning with verse 8. Although he was a son, speaking here of Jesus, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, that's subject of a whole grand matter in its own right, that how could Jesus, the sinless Son of God, still have learned obedience? So obedience is not an automatic implication of something that's only for the evil. It's for the righteous and for the good, as God makes us righteous in Christ. Verse 9, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him. There's that dreadful O word again. You can't separate obedience from our saving relationship with Christ. Obeying the gospel means, and I didn't explain that earlier and purposely so then, it means to embrace without skeptical doubt and question the propositional truths that constitute the gospel. We're sinners. We cannot save ourselves. We're dead in trespasses and sins till the Holy Spirit quickens us. We have to come to the place where we repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. And so on. Those are essential gospel truths that it's eminently proper to speak of as obeying. It means submitting the mind. It means bringing the mind into conformity to those truths. That's obedience. Of a type that perhaps we don't always think of being obedience. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 12, beware, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he full is a companion text to these others. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Second Corinthians 10 doesn't work. First Corinthians 10. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And the idolatry of thinking our own thoughts, not after God, but in light of our own wisdom, is, of course, a form of idolatry. This is a call, basically, to study and practice the great privilege of loving God. It's another way of expressing kingdom entry and kingdom life. Studying and practicing the matter of loving God. Now, there's so much that can be said about how to go about loving God, but I want to leave you with just a few reminders by way of not justly being accused of saying how and then failing to grant you some reminder. I submit that practicing the love of God, loving God, is being jealous for His honor, and especially in worship. Being jealous to worship God according to His way and His word and not ours. It begins with an eagerness to confess Christ before men. Submitting gladly to God's will, as revealed in Scripture, is a way of loving God. Desiring more and more fellowship with Christ and with our Heavenly Father is a way of loving God. Desiring to know Christ better in a personal relationship is a way of loving God. An eagerness to obey His commandments is a primary means of expressing love to Him from a grateful heart. A desire to grow in love to our brethren. If you say, I love God and do not love your brother, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. So part of loving God includes a disciplined, conscious, prayerful, humble effort to grow in love of the brethren. Desire to serve God by serving His people. And a desire to develop truly contrite, humble, loving, repentant, thankful hearts as part of our obedience is one of the great ways of loving God. I want to close with this. If love is greater than hope and faith, do you believe that? 1 Corinthians 13. Love endures. Faith and hope will cease to be necessary in heaven. If the greatest of these commandments is to love God, then we must also recognize that if we would love God, that's the greatest obedience. You cannot ever separate the love of God from obeying Him. Jesus said, if you love me, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Oh, dear ones, may God give us hearts that are passionate to love Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, sometimes our hearts are so cold. We're so feeble. We remember the words of our Savior who said, without me you can do nothing. And so we come to you pleading to make your strength magnificent and glorious in our weakness and enable us, Lord, to love you with all our heart, with the passions of our will, with our soul, with our mind, our strength. To love you first, to love you always, to love you increasingly, to love you righteously. O Lord Jesus, deny us not this great and precious privilege of loving God as you have commanded. And we ask all of this, Father, thankfully, that we may ask such. In Jesus' name, amen.